Let's pray as we get into God's word together. Father, we want to pray this morning that as we look at this ancient part of the Bible, that you might teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, watching the news on the telly can often be quite depressing. A guy told me once that he doesn't watch the news anymore because it just makes him depressed. We can watch situations like Ukraine, or Israel and Gaza, or China throwing its weight around in East Asia, or the build-up to the presidential race in America, or even the general election here in the UK, and it can leave us despairing about the world. It can seem like the world is run by big people who have got big egos, and often it can seem like they don't really care about the little people. And often the really big people in the world can do some pretty nasty things, whether it is rounding up people and putting them in education camps or starting wars, without really a second thought about people. They can look on other people, their enemies, as being less than human, and it can allow them to do some pretty horrific things. And it can leave us worried, can't it, as we watch the news. What will happen if Biden or Trump gets into power? What happens if Labour or the Tories win the next election? What happens if the Make America Great Again doesn't work and China and India rise up as the next world power? What will happen if we get dragged into a war in Ukraine? What will happen if the Gaza situation escalates? And as Christians, we can sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." But when we watch the news, it does seem like the world is actually run by the big people. Now, that's exactly how the world felt in a big way back in Isaiah's day with the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. They faced the prospect of exile in Babylon. The Babylonians had risen up as the great power of the day. The Assyrians had been the bully in the school playground, and now the Babylonians were the new bully in the playground. And they were going to push God's people around. It was clear who runs the world. It was the big people. And in our passage today, Isaiah wants to prepare the Old Testament church for their coming exile at the hands of Babylon. And so he tells them in advance what is going to happen. I remember talking to a mum who had twin girls, quite young girls, and she's told me how she was preparing them for the arrival of their younger baby or sister who was about to be born. She told them, "Grandma will arrive, you will each get a new baby doll to play with, and then Mummy will go to hospital, and then we will come home with your new baby sister or brother." And so the little twin girls were being told this story again and again, so when it happens, they would be ready. And so it is here for the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. Their whole world was about to be ripped apart, and they need to be prepared so that they will keep trusting Christ the Lord through what's about to happen to them. We saw last week how there will be a double end to the exile. There will be a physical end and a spiritual end. God will bring them back home to him, home, and then he will bring them back home to himself. The first was going to happen by God raising up a pagan dictator called Cyrus. He was the leader of the Persian Empire. And the second was going to happen through God raising up his servant, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, today we're going to look at Cyrus, and we're going to look at what happens as the people come back home to their land. And what we're going to learn is that our God really is in control, so much so that he even uses a pagan dictator to fulfill his purposes for the world. And if it's true back then it's true for us today as we watch the news, isn't it? So as we go through our passage, I want us to notice three ways God was using Cyrus, and it's going to teach us how to pray as we watch the news. Our God was using a pagan dictator, number one, to bring back his exiled people. Our passage begins with our God reminding us of who he really is. Chapter 44, verse 24 on page 732. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He's already said this twice back in chapter 40. And here he's reminding his people of what he's already said. For our God to create the world is like him stretching out a tent in his back garden. It's as difficult as that. He is the creator, and so he is bigger than everything. And what that means is there in verse 25 and 26. In verse 25, he frustrates those who are wise in their own eyes. And in verse 26, he confirms what his servants have been given to say. It's a big contrast. For what God is about to do on the world stage at that time, well, it would frustrate the self-confident people of the world, and it would confirm his own wisdom, what he had been saying through people like Isaiah. And what he's about to do is summed up in verse 28. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He's promising that even though Jerusalem will be destroyed and will be taken off to exile in Babylon, that the Babylonians would destroy them all and take them off, even though all that's going to happen against all odds, he will allow them to return and to rebuild temple and the city. Never before in history had this kind of thing been allowed to happen. I mean, dictators were far too insecure and worried that if they let people go back home and rebuild, that they might rebel. Better to destroy their culture, mix them in with your culture, and then you can control them. But our God's announcing that this will happen. We've already seen this promise, but here's the first time that we see this promise and the name is specifically given. It will be a dictator by the name of Cyrus. And let me say, he's a real historical figure. Go down to the British Museum, weave through a few rooms and go upstairs and you get to a room where there's stuff about Cyrus. And in there you'll find a little cylinder. I've seen it. On the cylinder is written an edict from Cyrus, this Cyrus Isaiah's talking about, and it lets a people group go home and rebuild. That's what that letter says in the British Museum. This guy is a real historical figure. Yet Isaiah is telling you about him 150 years in advance. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 7, God pretends he's speaking to Cyrus. Just look at verse 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Cyrus is going to conquer nations. He's going to strip kings of their power. He's going to take cities for himself. Yet notice how again and again it's the Lord who's doing this. It's him who's at work through Cyrus. I mean, Cyrus's victories were not because of his superior military power. It's not because of a chance happening in history. No, it's because he is the Lord's chosen instrument. He's but a tool in the Lord's hands. And he's going to fulfill the Lord's purposes. We get three purposes here. Verse 1, get the first one. It happened so that Cyrus might see that the Lord is the true God. Purpose 2, verse 4, it happened so God can fulfill his promises to his chosen people. And purpose 3, verse 6, it happened so that the world might see the Lord as the true God. More on some of those in a moment. But for the minute, let's just see how shocking this must have felt for the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. God was going to use a pagan dictator to fulfill his promises. I mean, it'd be like God announcing today, I don't know, he's using Russia's Putin or North Korea's Kim Jong-un or Syria's Bashar al-Assad to accomplish his purposes. I mean, just look at the language, 44 verse 28. God was naming a pagan dictator as my shepherd, who will fulfill all my purposes. Chapter 45 verse 1. God was naming a pagan dictator as his anointed. I mean, this is how God normally talked about King David, or even about the Messiah who was going to come from King David. But now he's talking about a pagan dictator. And he's definitely pagan. Verse 4, I name you, though you do not know me. End of verse 5, I equip you, though you do not know me. I mean, God's own people didn't like this. I mean, they don't like what Isaiah's saying here about this pagan dictator. Verse 9, they're questioning God. Woe to him who strives with him who has formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. I mean, I don't know whether you've ever had a go at making pottery. But it would give you quite a shock, isn't it, if you make a little pot there and then it suddenly starts talking to you and answering back. I mean, why have you made me in this shape? Why are you doing it this way? Well, verse 9 is a warning, isn't it, to those who try to dictate to God what he can and cannot do. We must let God be God. We must trust him to have his good purposes, even if that means allowing evil people to rise up. Verse 11 to 13. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus may be a pagan dictator, but God has his rights, his righteous purposes, which he will fulfill. You see, God wants his people to see, he wants the world to see, that he is the real God, and that means showing the world that he has even the most powerful dictators in his hands. He is the God of the whole world. And back then, all the nations of the world had their own national god. They would worship their god, and everyone just assumed that those little local gods only have power inside that nation. The Lord wants everyone to see that he is the creator God, and he's not just another local god, he's the God of the whole world. And so he raises up a pagan to fulfill his purposes. I mean, let this sink in for a moment. I mean, we are only here this morning because God raised up Cyrus. Have you realized that? Think about it. People of Jerusalem went into exile. Every likelihood that they would just intermarry and lose their identity. It needed Cyrus to be raised up to let the people return and to rebuild, to set the stage for Jesus, the Messiah, to come. Without Cyrus, Jesus could not be born, the gospel could not happen, and we would not be here today in God's church. Cyrus himself would have been completely unaware of all this, of course. And it's the same today. Even powerful, bad people, they think that they're doing this or that to fulfill their own ambitions, and they kind of are, aren't they? But what they're really doing is actually only happening because it's part of God's bigger plan for his world. Chinese dictators may try to suppress Christianity, but all that's happened in China in the last 50, 60, 70 years is actually the explosion of Christianity, now bigger than the Communist Party in China. God doesn't need anyone's permission before he can use them. And so as we watch the world, we watch our news, we can pray with confidence that God will fulfill his purposes for his church. We can pray with confidence that he's protecting us for a future with him. Our God was using a pagan dictator to bring back his exiled people. Secondly, to bring to himself idol worshippers. In fact, our God brings back his exiled people in order to bring idol worshippers to himself. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 45. It says that peoples from far off lands, including Egypt, will come to Jerusalem. Now it's rebuilt. And they will say, end of verse 14, they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. It's probably them also saying, verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. And the peoples of the nations think that the true God hides himself, but that's because, verse 16, all their idol worship has confused them. They're so busy making and worshipping idols, and that they've blinded themselves to the true God, who's the Creator. They think he's hidden themselves from them. But now they look, verse 17, at what's happened to the people of Jerusalem, how they've been able to come back and rebuild, and how the Lord God announced all this, and how God has saved them by the most powerful man on the world at the time, even a pagan dictator. They see all that, and what they see is that the Creator of the world has revealed himself in Israel's salvation. Verse 17, but Israel was saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Here we're back with the reality of who our God is. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he's God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Our God is the Creator of the universe. He is far above all the idols of this world, and yet it makes this world as a home for people, and yet he wants to reveal himself to them. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret. In a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. To his people, he had openly revealed himself. He did not need to use magic or strange rituals so that they could force him to show something of himself. No, he openly revealed himself. And now, as he acts to save them on the world stage through a pagan dictator, the whole world is to be sat there watching the news on their television screens and sitting up and taking notice. I mean, there's certain events, aren't there, which we see on the news which just stick in our minds. So unbelievable, they grab our attention. Think of the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Were you alive for that one? The death of Princess Diana in 1997. I remember where I was when that happened. Do you? The planes hitting the Twin Towers in 2001. Remember that very clearly. So it is with Cyrus and what he does in letting the people come back and rebuild. Our God challenges the peoples of the world to gather together, verse 20. He calls them people who are without knowledge and carry around idol statues. This people, they must look at the evidence. They've seen it on their TV screens. Verse 21, only the Lord God of Israel predicted the rising up of Cyrus 150 years in advance. Only he can be the true God. There is no other God besides me, he says. How often that phrase is repeated again and again in this part of the Bible. And so he calls on the peoples of the world to turn to him. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear allegiance. In the end, there is only one God to whom the world owes allegiance. He is the big one in the world. And so we must run to him to be our saviour. I mean, our God is just relentless in fulfilling his purposes. He will bring Cyrus and he will bring his servant until the end of verse 23 is accomplished. and the whole world bows a knee before him. In saving Jerusalem from exile, our God is showing the world, verse 24, 25, that in Christ alone is hope, salvation and righteousness. It's in him alone we must run. I mean, I sometimes pretend to be a scary monster with our two boys. And our one-year-old, our youngest one, what he's worked out is the best place to run when daddy's pretending to be a scary monster is for safety. The best place to run is to me. Don't run from me, run to me. And so this is what the world must do, as we see just how powerful our God is. That he can control a pagan dictator is in his hands. The best place to run is not from him, it's to him. We must bow the knee before him. In chapter 46, you get this powerful contrast between the idols and the true God. Verse 1, you get Baal and Nebo. Those are the chief gods of Babylon. And people make and carry around idol statues of these gods. In fact, we know that the people of Babylon used to carry around statues in the annual processions inside Babylon. Verse 1, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on the beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. You see, when the Babylonians are conquered by Cyrus, the gods behind those idols were unable to save the idol statues. But in that very same moment, the Lord was saving his people, held in captive in Babylon. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant, the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from before your womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs I carry you, I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. I mean, humans have to make idols, but our God makes us. Humans have to carry idols, but our God carries us. Humans have to save idols, but our God saves us. I mean, verse 8 to 13, God's own people must remember that he has showed himself to be the true God, that he has spoken to them, and that he has put his salvation in Jerusalem. It's when the world looks to Jerusalem and the church, which he had saved all those years ago, they will see the true God who saves. Let this fuel our prayers. We're watching the news. What are we to pray for when we see world events unfolding? We're to pray for conversions. We're to pray that Jesus' saving power would shine out through the church, that people would be free from their idols, whether it's idols of religion, of wealth, of comfort, of entertainment, or whatever it might be. Let's pray that God would be at work through those circumstances, helping people to see that their idols are really just a burden which sucks them dry, that they are useless when it comes to the problem of death. And what they need is the true God. Our God was using a pagan dictator to bring back his people from exile. He was working to bring himself to himself idol worshippers. And lastly, our God was using a pagan dictator to bring down proud Babylon. Chapter 47 is a taunt song against Babylon, who conquered and exiled the Old Testament church of Jerusalem. It pictures Babylon as a beautiful but arrogant woman who's humiliated, forced to give up her lifestyle and take the place of a slave. I mean, just have a look at how gripping the language is. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour and put off your veil. Strip off your robe and cover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. And Babylon fell to Cyrus in 539 BC. Although this chapter is far more than just about that moment, Babylon stands for the whole world against Christ and his church. And the main reason why God was so against Babylon was because of their heart attitude to him. That's why he's so against so much in this world. I mean, chapter 47, verse 8, just glance onto that. It's a shocking verse. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. I mean, it's a shocker. Again and again in these chapters, the Lord had been saying, I am, and there is no one besides me. And he's got reality on his side. He's the creator. He's bigger than everything. But Babylon now is making the same claim for themselves. I mean, of course, Babylon had been famous for doing this ever since the Tower of Babel back in the book of Genesis. People gather together to make an impressive tower which goes up to the heavens, and they said to each other, let's make a name for ourselves. It's the very problem of sin. Human pride, the attitude that says, move out the way, God, for I am really God around here. Isn't it why the world's in such a mess? When you've got 7 billion people on the planet all saying, move out the way, God, for I'm really God around here. Well, we can be so cruel to one another. It's why we spend all our time and our money pursuing our own pleasures and we've got no time for God. It's why verse 10, the Babylonians felt so smug and secure. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. I can get away with it. And your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am. And there is no one besides me. More than all this, it's a direct challenge, isn't it, to the Creator. He alone is beyond comparison. He alone exists in himself. He alone is sovereign over all. And it's why then, with this direct challenge, he must bring down all the pride of Babylon. So now she will face the facts. Babylon has set herself up on a collision course with the God. With the Creator. Judgment is coming and none of her gods, none of her magic, verse 12, will be able to save her. She will face sudden and complete humiliation. And so as the world sees the salvation of God's own people, they see that they must turn to him. And as the world sees proud Babylon being brought down to their knees, so they see that they must turn to him. For now, everyone will see that all the big people of this world, with all their knowledge and all their power and all their gods, all of it is just part of his creation. I mean, verse 12 and 13 is saying, if you don't believe me, go ahead, put your trust in your foolish gods and magic. Who knows, maybe they'll be able to help you. Maybe all that hard work will pay up after all. Of course, it doesn't happen. Verse 14, behold, they are all like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have been done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. In this hour of crisis, Babylon will be exposed to be nothing. It will be exposed to need a savior. And from history, we know that Babylon had tried to find wisdom and knowledge about future events and all kinds of things. They were the world leaders in predicting the future. They used to take animal sacrifices and looked at the entrails as they came out the animals. They would look at the stars in the sky and the movement of the stars. And they would try to predict the future. But in the end, all this magical science ended up nowhere. When the fire comes, they're just burnt up. And so as we watch the world news, and we see whole loads of confident people being interviewed on the news about this and that and the other, and sounding all confident about what they know, we're to turn, aren't we, and to pray for this world. To pray to the Creator, to pray that he will deal with this world, that he will bring the justice this world needs. We can pray for judgment day to come. We can pray, even in the world events happening around us today, that God would be at work humbling human pride. Is that what God needs to do to the Western world? Well, Cyrus enters and leaves the world stage. His task is completed in God's plan, without him really ever realizing. And next week we will see how the Old Testament church, well, what they were meant to learn from all this. But this week, let's see that our God is the one really running history. And let's let that prepare us to pray this week, praying for God's kingdom to come. Our God is bigger than everything. Before him, every knee will bow. In Jesus' name, amen.